Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For them that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
Usually when we get that word therefore, it's a conclusion, giving force and importance to what has preceded. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. That is, as the epistle opens, God has spoken in these last days by his Son. Now, to really get the line of things in the book of Hebrews, we have to understand that the inspired writer is addressing a mixed company. We find that all through the epistle, that they were those that were even apostatizing and giving up Christianity and going back to the forms of Judaism. And yet they were still connected with the Christian testimony. And so that's why he says in this verse, the reason why we should give more earnest heed unto the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. I believe the better translation is, let these things slip away from us. Well, a mere professor can let the truth of God slip away so that it will be only his condemnation. And of course, what is true then is true now in connection with the Christian testimony today. There are many mere professors that have the pig in the name of Christ, or the name of being a believer or Christian, that have never been born again. And so the Epistle of Hebrews is an epistle that is helpful and important to reach the conscience of such. For there might be even those here today who, after hearing the gospel as it was so powerfully preached last night, could just let that slip away and listen to the voice of the enemy and give it up and go on with the world and the infidel beliefs of today. And it's a solemn thing. Of course, in the day in which this epistle was written, it was a fatal thing, because they'd even seen the miracles of the age to come. We haven't seen those wonders that were wrought in Jerusalem. And after looking it all over, and then to give it up and go back to the forms of Judaism, there was no recovery whatever. I don't think you could say the same today, but it's a very, very solemn warning that after anyone has heard the gospel as it has been presented here and has sat under the truth of God's word and had it forcibly brought before them that it is the infallible, eternal word of God, and then listens to the voice of the enemy and turns away from the things of God, it could be fatal and should be a most solemn warning to any that haven't yet accepted the gospel, that they should close in with it this very day.
For this reason we should give heed more abundantly to the things that we have heard, lest in any way we should slip away. The person themselves slip away, that is, being in the place of privilege, he gives it up, he himself is gone. It's a very solemn thing. I've always thought it was helpful to see that there are actually three classes brought before us in the Epistle to the Hebrews. There are those who are real, and whenever he speaks about them, he says, "Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." He also says in the 10th chapter, "We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." He makes it very clear in the epistle that those who are real could not be lost. They don't belong to the class that might slip away. He assures them of the truth of the security of the believer. But if they had only made a profession, it was possible. That brings us to the second class. Those who have tasted of the good word of God, who have shared in the blessings of Christianity in an outward sense, it was quite possible for them to renounce those things. So he warns them of the solemnity of turning their back upon the testimony that God had given and the privileges that they had enjoyed. And then the third class is those who have apostatized, and for such there was no hope. It was impossible to renew them again to repentance. for them there was no more sacrifice for sin. And I think seeing those three shows us that he is not speaking of a real believer being lost, which is impossible, but warning a professor that it's a solemn thing to turn his back on the Word of God and the privileges, because it could lead to apostasy from which there was no return.
What about the Dolans in the fifth chapter?
Well, I suppose that they would be real believers. I don't believe that all who are real have made the same progress in the things of God. So he seeks to encourage those who are real to go on to full growth, go on to the full knowledge of their position in Christ. And we all need that. Every one of us, though real here, need to be led on in the things of God to enjoy that which is the fruit of the work of Christ, which gives the believer a perfect standing before God. For it may seem difficult for us to realize, but when the gospel was preached, as it was brought before us in Acts, there were many Jewish believers who still had not been made free from the law and all those associations, who remained babes in Christ. And they really were saved, but they needed to be set free from all those things that linked them up with Judaism. And the ministry of the apostle was to lead them into the full blessedness of this and into the path of following a rejected Christ. As it was mentioned to us earlier, the whole epistle is that burden upon the heart of the apostle, and that seeing how much better everything is in Christianity, they would not go on with even a mixture of things, but would go outside to the rejected Christ. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Christianity is not a mixture of Judaism and Christianity. It's not even an improvement. It's the fulfillment of all the types. It's the better thing. It is a place apart from all that. The new wine must be put in new bottles.
I thought that the scripture perhaps presents two hindrances to that development that you have spoken of. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal." It would seem that the hindrance there at Corinth was the affluence and the carnality that had affected them and hindered their real growth. But in writing to the Hebrews, he says, "When for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." The hindrance there, would you say, seems to have been the grave close of that system that they had not yet been delivered from. So there is the liberty to grow in the things of God, but we need to be aware of those two dangers, those hindrances. Grave clothes that could hold us back, or carnality and being taken up with things that are of this poor world.
There's a solemn thing there, that carnality mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 was really envy and strife. For we might have a great knowledge of the things of God. We might even be, in that sense, separated from worldly things, and yet allow those things which hinder happy communion among the saints of God. As our brother mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, there was an assembly. They were going on in many ways that was very, very encouraging to the heart of the apostle, but there was an inward strife there, and that really was a form of carnality, wasn't it? You couldn't say, I don't believe, that Eodius and Syntyche were necessarily going after worldly things, but they were allowing a feeling of envy or jealousy or the like to rob them of the enjoyment of Christ. Well, Paul calls that in Corinthians carnality.
He didn't mention, though, in connection with envy and strife and division. And that's a warning, too. If there's any seeds of division, they should be judged unsparingly. And the apostle gives the bud and shoot of all division. And that was in the first chapter, saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. And that is making Christ a party. For you can make Christ a party the same as you can make Paul a party. And brethren, let's be warned of that. If we find among us or in ourselves anything that is leading to dividing the saints of God, may we be solemnized by it and realize the seriousness of allowing anything to develop in our lives or in connection with our dealings with our brethren, our teaching among our brethren, that's going to divide and separate God's dear children. It's a solemn thing to consider, and may we be warned of it, because we can even use the truth of God to divide the saints if we're not really walking in the fear of the Lord. Mr. Darby says something like this, that if there was a party formed on the right side, he said that would be the last company that I would identify myself with. That is, you can make a party of even that which is right, but anything like a party. I remember division was brewing years ago, and the last meeting our brother Potter attended, there was a brother present there that was involved in this. And Brother Potter was very weak, and a brother was sitting by him and using his voice as a loudspeaker so that others would hear what Brother Potter was saying. And he turned to Brother Potter and he says, "Does it distress you, Brother Potter, for me to repeat?" He says, "Some here can't hear you." The old brother immediately replied, he says, "No." And then he turned to the brother that was leading his brethren in the wrong way. And he named him, said to him by name. He says, "You remember that." And he told me after the meeting, he said, "The reason I said that to that brother, because he's doing that very thing." He said this. He has said, "Never minister to just a part of your brethren." That's what this brother was doing. That is, to take a little group off and instruct them in a sort of an independent way. You remember the Lord had to say to, when he was before the high priest, "I ever taught, and in secret have I said nothing." The Lord didn't just confine his teaching to a certain party that he was forming. He gave it out as something for all. Well, that very brother, he blushed like everything when the old brother reproved him in that way. But he went right on until he caused a division. If he had heeded the warning that that dear old brother gave him on that occasion, it would have spared many a sadness and broken hearts that resulted from his not heeding that warning. That's carnality, brother.
In the Brooklyn meeting, we had occasion to speak of these three kinds of people that we have in the second and the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. We have the natural man in the second chapter. We have the carnal man in the third chapter. And we have the spiritual man at the end of the second chapter, I believe. Now, this is what was said then.
The natural man is the man that is lost, he's not saved. And then we have the carnal believer and the spiritual believer. And I'll pass it on to you with all the simplicity that was made the difference between the carnal believer and the spiritual believer there in the little assembly in Brooklyn. And this is what it was said there. The carnal believer is one that is occupied with himself. And I believe that was the trouble in Corinthians. They were occupied with themselves. Now, what is the difference? The spiritual believer is the one that was occupied with Christ. That was the difference between one and the other. That is, that's the way we had it in Brooklyn.
Because if we're consciously in the presence of God, we see a lot of self in ourselves, but we also desire that we would give the Spirit of God his place. When we do, he does occupy us with Christ, but there is a danger of sort of classifying ourselves and feeling that we are spiritual and others are carnal. The Spirit of God rather occupies us with Christ, shows us what carnality is so that we would judge it in ourselves. I just mention that because there is a danger of setting ourselves up as a spiritual class, and this can do a great deal of harm. The spiritual man will be occupied with Christ, and he may think he's spiritual because one brother said to me, and it's a very searching thought, he said, we can exalt Christ to exalt ourselves. We can try and impress our brethren that we are very spiritual, while in reality itself that is what is in our thoughts. Well, may the Lord keep us very humble, but yet may we be occupied more by the Spirit with Christ.
It's very subtle what you just said there, our wanting to exalt Christ for the sake of making something of self. In Galatians 6, 1, is it not? If a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of meekness. When one faces a situation where they feel that they should seek to restore one overtaken in a fault. We should not, certainly not, go in any kind of self-confidence, but it should break us down and make us feel in the presence of the Lord our inability to go and our entire dependence upon him to help us to do the brother good.
The very comment that the Spirit of God makes about it shows what a spiritual person is, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The brother said, well, I wouldn't want to try and speak to that brother. I don't consider myself spiritual. Well, the very one who was spoken of as being spiritual is one who had no trust of himself.
Amen.
He realized that in the presence of God, that self couldn't be trusted, not just in the other brother, but in himself, so that we need to constantly bear this in mind. This is how it's possible, as it tells us in Philippians, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than ourselves.
Yeah, 100%. I believe, beloved brethren, that the closer we live with Christ, and the more we realize our nothingness.
I just start to say that I'm quoting from another. He says that the spiritual brother is the brother who habitually judges the flesh in himself. Your father used to say, Brother Hale, if we would judge ourselves in little things, instead of allowing things to go by, and if something corrects us, to resist it and not accept it, we can soon get our state ourselves into a sad and dangerous state.
Well, we have the first example set before us, don't we?
both in Philippians and later on in this book, the one to whom we're to look, the beginner and completer of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Well, what shame and what a low place he took. And he contemplated that reward of this, didn't he? He saw the end fruit of that pathway and that obedience that led him in meekness. I like to think how the Lord has said to us, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and you shall have rest unto your soul. Well, we see a good deal, don't we, of energy. We find it in ourselves sometimes. We see it in others sometimes. A lot of energy that doesn't speak of rest and quietness. But our blessed Lord Jesus didn't walk through this path seeking a place. And we never find him, never recorded of him that he was in a state of excitement or promoting himself. And so he is the exemplar for us as to our whole pathway. And how suited it is for us, brethren, to have him as the object. With this, we don't get into these difficulties of which you, brethren, have been speaking, and which we too frequently experience. The quiet pathway. It's good to judge ourselves, indeed, as has been pointed out, but occupation with ourselves is not good in general. The one to be occupied with is the Lord. And then we won't either be full of pride or full of shame concerning ourselves. We will see him, and we'll seek to be like him, and this will be honoring to him, and it will build up our fellow saints.
Well, what is that psalm where you get the evening and the morning sacrifice? He's lifting up his prayer, and like the evening and the morning sacrifice, and then it says, about let him smite me, it shows that it will be a blessing. Is it the 141st Psalm? Yes, it's the 141st Psalm. Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice. And I cry unto thee, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Well, isn't that beautiful? The evening sacrifice was the offering of the Lamb, precious type of Christ, the Lamb offered up for us. And then the next thing he says, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. How needful and important that is. For we can often involve ourselves in a short time with great difficulties by not heeding that, speaking out when we shouldn't. Then the next thing is, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. Well, sometimes we should be in a state of soul to take a rebuke. And, of course, the one who gives a rebuke is responsible for the spirit in which he gives it. But we shouldn't always be setting ourselves up that we will not be corrected. Sometimes a correction will save us from a very sad and wrong course that we might be pursuing. And as he said here, it'll not break his head. But it's the righteous. It's one that is really in a state of soul, something like James speaks of in the last chapter of his epistle, the epistle of James, and the last chapter, he says there, confess your faults one to another, and it's the 16th verse, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer, now notice that, of a righteous man availeth much. I think the righteous man there is one who has nothing in on his conscience that he feels he should judge. He's walking uprightly before the Lord. And that's one that can be turned to. We just can't carry that out and just go to any brother and own we've made a bad mistake. But we should seek out a brother that has been characterized by walking in the fear of the Lord. Well, I just mentioned that. I don't want to get off of our chapter, but it seems to me that that is a helpful portion. Says, a brother asked me a question yesterday and comes in about lifting up the hands in prayer. And in Timothy, you get it also. It says there, you know, he speaks about the I will, therefore, that they pray everywhere. I'll turn to it. It's the second chapter, 1 Timothy, and the 8th verse. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Well, the brother asked me that question. Should it be literally carried out, that when we pray, we lift up our hands? Well, I'd never been asked the question before, but all I could say was that it seems to me that the thought there is not literally lifting up your hands, but you can, in a way, be looking up to the one to whom you're engaged in prayer. You ever have that question asked to you?
Brother Barry, I have thought of that in connection with a little child. When it's seeking something from its mother, very often it lifts up its hand, especially if it wants to be picked up. Just lift up its hand. Well, why? Because of the heart, the state of the heart. And that's what's important. The lifting up of the hands is just the expression of the heart, and the heart can be lifted up to God without the lifting up of the hand.
Well, thank you for helping me out on that.
Would speak of ourselves, how we are going on, our doings.
Show our hands in that way to the Lord would certainly search out the conscience, would it not? I remember hearing a brother make a comment in connection with those of Gideon's day who actually refreshed themselves by picking the water up in their hands and refreshing themselves in that way. He said, I believe it would take a man with clean hands to refresh himself in that way. They were the ones chosen to accompany Gideon and to be used for the deliverance of Israel. And I would suppose that the lifting up of holy hands would just suggest that in approaching God to, shall I say, show my hands in God's presence is something that would really search the conscience.
There's also like the thought of surrender. When a person surrenders, he puts up his hands, he is really confessing his helplessness too, isn't he? He's saying, I just give up, I resign. But really, when we come into the Lord's presence, we ought to approach in that way. It ought to indeed be, and it's important, with holy hands. There's nothing allowed in our life that is not pleasing to Him. But also that we're not clinging to anything in self. We're just totally dependent upon the Lord.
Brother Hayhoe, give us the word on that thought. Lamentation 2:19. Book of Lamentation, chapter 2, verse 19, speaks of lifting up hands, and it certainly strikes home to one's own soul in the day in which we live. For our dear children, grandchildren, and others, that is, children of others, the dear young, including ourselves, of course. Could you help us on Lamentation 2:19, please?
beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. Well, I'm sure every one of us feel how very helpless we are today in the condition of things that exist in the world, and what our children and young people are exposed to, and how we come to the Lord as though we were saying, well, I just don't know what to do. I just feel so helpless. I surrender, as it were. There's nothing that I can do, but there is one who is able, and he wants us to come in the sense that, as someone has said, that prayer is the expression of two things, dependence and confidence. Dependence, that we recognize our inability to do anything ourselves, but also confidence that the one to whom we come has all power. He's able to undertake. There's no day that is too difficult for him, for he is able for the most difficult times. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.
As to the lifting up of hands in First Kings 8 and 22. 1 Kings 8, 22. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hand toward heaven. Here is a literal example of lifting up hands in prayer. There are many attitudes for prayer in Scripture, and if we're going to pray without ceasing, we'll be in the attitude of prayer always. So I just wanted to ask, you couldn't rule out the literal lifting up of hands in prayer, surely. And we might remark that it would shorten some prayers, too.
Psalm 121, it says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hill from whence cometh my help. That's reaching out to God, isn't it? In our trouble, in our need, in our necessity, just reaching out the throne of grace that is ever open before us.
In connection with that scripture that Brother Clem Buchanan has brought before us in 1 Kings 8, if you read the parallel passage in Chronicles, you'll find that he was standing on a brazen scaffold, and brass speaks of judgment, self-judgment, that he was standing in the place of self-judgment when he was lifting up his hands to God. This is important, isn't it?
One of the last remarks of our brother Potter before he was taken, he seemed to have it very much on his heart at different meetings. Long prayers for the closet and short prayers for the public. That is, in a prayer meeting, a brother can weary the saints with just praying on and on and on without any break. And it's a hindrance to the blessing that otherwise might be found at that time. So let's remember that, brethren. You can pray as long as you like in the closet. When you're alone in the Lord's presence, you can take up the whole world if you like and pray for all the saints you think of. But when you're together, limit your prayers.
We could all profit by reading the little booklet by McIntosh on prayer and the prayer meeting. It's a good exhortation. It's good ministry.
Prayer in the Prayer Meeting by McIntyre.
And
his other one on prayer in its proper place. And we're told that the Bible Truth Publishers, that's out of print and they're waiting an opportunity to print it. But what our brother Barry said, I've heard through the years over and over again in the three-day meetings, long prayers for the closet. But how quickly we forget it. How quickly we forget it. I may not hardly believe me, but my wife and I sat in a meeting. I don't want to tell you where or guess who it was. But from 8 to 25 minutes and a minute or two after that, a brother prayed. Some of you know who I'm talking about because it's more or less famous in that area. So when we were taken home by dear saints, we told them we never saw anything like that. Oh, that's common. Well, that's sad.
There's another thing I remember about that pamphlet of C.H.M., in that he says this. He says one might begin his prayer in the spirit and end his prayer in the flesh. There have been those who made attacks on their brethren in their prayers, and it became very evident who they were attacking. I know one brother that was driven out of the meeting, and a useful brother too, because there was a brother that was always praying and really attacking him in his prayers. Well, we don't want to resort to means like that in our prayers.
The words spoken by angels in the second verse correspond with the reference of Stephen in the seventh of Acts to the law being given by dispensation of angels.
Yes, I believe that's what is referred to. It tells us in the 7th of Acts, they received the law by the disposition of angels. It is also mentioned in the Psalms that at Mount Sinai there were myriads of angels. So God used angels in the communication of his mind. But now, since the Lord Jesus has become a man, which this chapter brings before us in a special way, now the position of redeemed man has been brought before us as being a wonderful thing. And so the Lord spoke here as a man, and it's confirmed by those who heard him. What a marvelous privilege we have in seeking to communicate the mind of God as men. Those who have been redeemed, who have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, taught of God, are now able to communicate his mind. And I believe this is what he is bringing before us. But it was a very solemn thing to reject that which was given by angels. How much more solemn what was spoken by the Lord Jesus as man and has now been given to us through the apostles by the Holy Spirit.
Well, even what was communicated by angels at Sinai was steadfast. The law hasn't been set aside. It still speaks to the conscience of the unsaved today, and it will speak to the conscience of God's children if they're going on in careless ways. The apostles even used the thought that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, that was addressed to Christians. And then he says, he wouldn't do any harm to his neighbor. That is, one wouldn't steal from one he loved perfectly. So it shows that the law does have a bearing on the believer today. But as far as keeping the law, then we're in a different on a different subject altogether. Those who are keeping the law to be saved or continue saved, they're misusing the law to their own harm and maybe their own destruction.
simply people were provided with a remedy, thinking particularly of Isaiah 53. Now there they are reminded that sheep, they'd gone astray, turned their own way, and there were stripes to be laid on them, but there was another who came, who was coming, with whose stripes they would be healed. Well, here we have the inflexibility of the law. There must be a just recompense of reward. It could be no shortcuts, no sidestepping. It must be met. But in spite of Israel's folly, there was the Messiah promised, who would be the one to bring, through the work of the cross, of course, who would bring a remedy for this. But we know that earthly people, as a race, refuse that marvelous word of Isaiah 53. And I understand today that the Orthodox Jews have largely put that chapter out of their reading.
Anything about neglecting even here, we do get that elsewhere, but it's neglecting. One might refuse it, but here it's just neglecting. That is what was heard last night in the gospel. Perhaps there's some here that were concerned about their souls. Well, you may lose your soul if you neglect the offer that was made you of accepting Christ as your Savior. Just neglect it. Put it off. Well, some other time will do, and let other things come into your mind. Just dismiss it, and that's just as fatal if you said, no, I won't have it, because to neglect it can be a fatal thing. How shall we escape? That's a question that has never been answered. Even, I don't think God himself, saying it reverently, could answer that question. Let's remember that, beloved friends, that if you, in listening to the gospel, neglect it, you may lose your soul for all eternity, just neglecting it.
When the soul has confessed the Lord, professed to believe, and he professes to be a Christian, if he's real, there's certainly in his heart a love for the gospel. Well, then sometimes we find those who've made a profession, they don't come to the gospel meeting. It seems that they have no desire to hear the gospel anymore. It's as though it doesn't mean anything to them, and it means nothing to them to neglect the gospel meeting. Well, this is a serious thing. We couldn't say, well, because they neglect the gospel meeting, they're not saved, but still, it's a bad sign. And you begin to wonder. There's a question mark, because the Lord says, by their fruits ye shall know them, and certainly one of the fruits of being a Christian is you love the gospel, you love the Christ of the gospel, you love all the parts of the gospel, and oh, there's so much in the gospel, and we really don't learn all that's in the gospel or what the gospel consists of. You have to hear the gospel over and over again. One time you get one part, and the next time you get another part, and really you get good ministry in the gospel meetings. And to neglect the gospel meetings really is serious, and I suppose we could use this scripture to apply to that too, couldn't we?
Now, Brother Potter, I quote him so much, maybe I should, but I remember his saying this different times, that there is a saint's gospel. Remember one brother that was in the Chicago meeting years ago, that he didn't like that at all. You ought to get out on the streets. You ought to get a hall and get sinners into and preach the gospel. But the idea of a saint's gospel didn't appeal to him. Well, he got a hall and way off in some remote part of the city, and I went there with him one time. They had one little boy there. That's all the result of his energy. Whereas the gospel was being preached, and I know it's still being preached in the Oak Park meeting, but oft times it's more the character of a saint's gospel. That is, a saint here, a sinner here, that he's lost, that he needs a Savior, and he accepts the Savior. But something like the poor woman that touched the hem of the Lord's garment was instantly healed, but she was afraid of him. She came and fell down before him and told him all the truth as to how she came and got healed. And then the Lord says, "Daughter, be of good cheer, thy faith has saved thee." Well, she was learning more about the wonders of the one who saved her, the one who healed her. So that is very important, Brother Anderson, and how it weakens a meeting when we find there are those that habitually stay away from the gospel meeting.
I love to be in the gospel meeting and enjoy the gospel just as much as the first time that I heard it, and perhaps more. I like to say something that I enjoy very much in connection with great salvation. One has often used this verse in connection with the preaching of the gospel, and hear what I have enjoyed in connection with great salvation. It is a great salvation because the source is the very heart of God, the eternal God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then I believe it's a great salvation because of him who was given, the greatness of the person, as we have in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And the greatness of his work. And then because of the extension of this great salvation is for eternity. That's for all eternity.
Well, you can trace it here back to the Garden of Eden. There when Satan had deceived Eve and her, and Adam followed her, they hear that the woman's seed should bruise the serpent's head. Well, that was good news. The gospel is good news. And when Noah was told that there was a flood coming and that he should build an ark for himself and his household, that was good news of a way of salvation when the earth was judged. So you could go on down how there was a message all through the history of man. But now, in this day that we're living in, the gospel has been presented in a way that the Old Testament saints never could have heard it. We hear now of a Savior that came from on high, lived in this world a perfect, sinless life, and then went to the cross and laid down his precious life, shed his precious blood to wash away our sins. He's gone up on high, a Savior on high in the glory. What a great salvation that surely is. But I believe, as you say, that the connection in which it's mentioned here is of what you get in the first chapter, where it speaks of the greatness of the one who created all things and upholds all things by the word of his power, and when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's, I believe, what he is especially referring to, that that's the greatness of the gospel because of the greatness of the one who accomplished it. Think of it. The Word of God gives us one of the most marvelous descriptions of the Son of God's love that exceeds any other passage that I know of in connection with his glories.
In John 20, we might observe that the
that the message of peace that others need in the gospel is very closely associated with the Lord in the midst of his own. Yet the message of peace for those that were in the room behind the closed doors. But then he said again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you.
That's verse 21.
Yes. Thank you.
Now we know that this epistle is addressed to the Hebrews, and they all realize the seriousness of having to do with God in connection with the law, because there was that fire and the mountain shook, and as it says, our God is a consuming fire. They realized what a serious thing it was. The first person that is recorded about breaking the law picked up sticks on the Sabbath day and was stoned. And then when the Lord was here, they came to him about someone taken in sin and said she should be stoned according to the law. They realized the seriousness of it. But strangely enough, they didn't realize the seriousness of rejecting God revealed in grace. And this is what is being brought out in Hebrews, because everything in Christianity is better. And so to despise Moses' laws, we have in the 10th chapter, the man died without mercy. But he says, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. We think of that solemn scene of a man being stoned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. But here was the gospel meeting last night, and God says it's far more serious to reject this revelation he has given of himself in grace now, and to despise the Son of God. Well, that's what they were doing when they brought that woman taken in sin to the Lord. They were really despising God revealed in grace, because grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, it attaches a very, very solemn aspect to the telling out of the gospel. While it tells out God's love and God's heart, he doesn't here minimize the solemnity of rejecting this revelation of God in grace.
There's one thing about that woman in the 8th of John. When the Lord looked up and all her enemies had gone out, beginning at the eldest to the youngest, their consciences smote them. They knew that they were guilty. The woman could have got away as fast as she could. Her shame and her disgrace would have naturally led her to do that. But she said she was in the midst. See, there was a circle around. The Lord was in the temple teaching that day. He spent the night in the Mount of Olives, not even a pillow for his head. And then early in the morning he came to the temple in love and in grace. And that's what he met with. And that poor woman there in the midst, you know, the Lord says, neither do I condemn the one that would cling to Christ under those circumstances was one that was not to be condemned. But he does say this, go and sin no more. The Lord never excuses sin in one that trusts in him.
Enjoy in particular with the epistle to the Hebrew, and I'd like to pass it on to you, dear beloved brethren here, is the fact that the Spirit of God was preparing these dear saints, I'm referring now to the real believer, the temple was going to be destroyed, the city was going to be destroyed, the people of God, the children of Israel, they would be scattered. And here he writes this very beautiful epistle to make them realize now that they have a better substance, something that is better, an object for their heart, the Lord Jesus, and the things that we have in connection with the new covenant. What an encouragement must have been to these dear saints when the city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, but they had, as we have in the 10th chapter, that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance, something that was going to be forever.
Accompanied with those signs that spoke of the solemnity of having to do with God, even Moses feared and quaked. If a beast touched the mount, it was to be stoned or thrust through with a dart. But how lovely to see when the Lord Jesus came. There were signs, marvelous signs, but there were signs that brought before them the grace that was in the heart of God. And we trace the pathway of the Lord Jesus, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So as our brother remarked, the Lord could say to that woman, neither do I condemn thee. His works were works of grace, healing the sick, and over again, ones that were in ways of sin, showing that love and that grace. The same characterizes Christianity, for the Lord said, greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. So the testimony was introduced in Christianity on the day of Pentecost and following with mighty signs of blessing, and not like the disciples would like to have done. They would like to have called down fire from heaven. They didn't know what spirit they were of. But there were far more mighty signs, and they were signs of a different character. But what a revelation of man's heart, that in spite of all this great display of all God's goodness, both in the pathway of the Lord Jesus and into the introduction of Christianity, it only revealed the enmity of what man's heart is. But God is still waiting to bless. We don't see those same outward signs that were given for the introduction of Christianity any more than all those signs always continued through Israel's history. But there is the power of his word. There were the prophets that told them of how God wanted to bless them. And there is still the telling forth of God's heart in love and grace while he waits in patience over this world. Well, I think this is brought before us here to show the purpose of those signs in the beginning and the character of those signs as showing what God was now introducing in Christianity.
Doesn't this passage of Scripture really bring before us that these signs have already ceased? That is, they had ceased when this was written. Because when it says, was confirmed, it should really read, has been confirmed, that is, it was a thing already accomplished. The word spoken by the Lord was confirmed, had been confirmed to us, the writer of Hebrews says, by them that heard him. And these signs and wonders, miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost accompanied this. And so the word of God was established. It had been confirmed. And so there wasn't the need of these signs and all of these things people are getting occupied with today in Christendom. It shows really that these things had ceased at that time. Doesn't it, Brother Barry? It
certainly does, Brother Anderson. Yes, I fully agree with that. And so those who are taken up today with the sign gifts are really out of the mind of God at all about, and it leads to all kinds of error.
I know one over in Ghana. You find a lot of these kind over there that are occupied with signs and so on, speaking with tongues. I pointed out this scripture to him. I said, the word of God has been confirmed. That's what these things were given for, to confirm the word of the Lord. It has been confirmed. Now, if you're looking for more signs, you're just saying you doubt the word of God. You doubt that this is the truth of God. It's a solemn thing.
gifts that the Spirit of God gave continue during the lifetime of those who received them, because it says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. I don't believe that they passed on into another generation, but I believe that they were given. They still existed in the Epistle to the Corinthians, and they were abusing these gifts, and so the Spirit of God gives regulation about how they were to be used. But I believe that we see Paul, for instance, when he was on the island of Melita. There he was, and he was healing there. It appears that these things continued, that the ones who possessed these gifts, they remained with them. Even any gift that God gives today, I don't believe that he is giving those sign gifts, but if he gives a person a gift of a preacher or a teacher, he can still use that gift out of communion. He can use it for his own exaltation. This is sad, but God doesn't take away the gift, but exercises that person as to using the gift for his glory. And I just mention this because I feel that a gift is not recalled, even though it may be abused.
Might be helpful to say that there are three lists of those gifts in the Scriptures. There's one in Romans and in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians. And the only list where you get the thought that they would continue on to the end is in Ephesians, and there's no mention of the sign gifts there. It's the pastors, teachers, evangelists, and the apostles and prophets to start with, and then the evangelist and pastor and teacher. And I believe that these all do continue to the end, in that we have the writings of the apostles and prophets, and then we have literally evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I think too of a remark of Paul Wilson, which I've enjoyed for years, when he was asked, "Do you think the age of miracles is past?" He said, "No, I think it's coming. But we are living in an interval, more or less in between, are we not?"
That is what is referred to in the sixth of the Hebrews when it speaks of the powers of the world to come, or of the age to come. These miracles that were displayed were particularly assigned to Israel, as it tells us, even in regard to tongues. The apostle in 1 Corinthians 14 quotes the passage from the Old Testament and says, "With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." Healing has to do with the millennium, because it says the inhabitant shall not say in that day, "I am sick," but to show to that nation that the one whom they crucified was truly their Messiah, the one who is going to bring in the kingdom. It was necessary that after his resurrection, all this evidence should be given to the nation as to who this one was. And as Peter says in his epistle, he said these things had only been confirmed, having seen the Lord in the Holy Mount, and prophecy pointed on to that time when he would have his rightful place. The kingdom had been postponed, but it was most surely going to be brought in.
It's very significant. Notice on the second epistle of Timothy, and the very close of that epistle, Paul mentions that Trophimus, he left sick at Miletum.
It would almost seem that on the island of Melita, a result of Paul being shipwrecked there, there must have been a work of the Lord that developed, because he says, "Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick." Why did he visit that isle again? It wasn't a work that had been started when he was shipwrecked. And that's another evidence that gifts are, miracles of healing are not intended for God's children. You see, there on that island, Paul healed the sick. The father Publius had a bloody clots. Paul healed him. And healed, they brought their sick far and wide to him. And now he goes back to that very island where he performed all those miracles. And there's a brother that went with him. Well, the brother got down sick. And he just picks up and leaves him there. Showing that it had nothing to do with healing one another or God's children. I don't believe you find a place in Acts where any of the apostles ever healed one of their own company. Is that right?
That's a very remarkable thing. There is no instance recorded in the whole of the book of the Acts of a believer being healed. There's one man, it says, that Paul perceived, or Peter was it perceived, that he had faith to be healed. But even then, it doesn't tell us distinctly as to whether he's a believer. And that's the only one. Well, if it was something that was intended for believers, we certainly would expect to see a great evidence of it in the day when the Spirit was working in power. But the absence of it shows that it was, what it tells us here, a sign to others, to those that believe not, of what God was going to do in the coming day.
I suppose it's allowed this way to exercise our hearts, to draw us closer to the Lord, and to look more for His coming. Not to think so much about getting our bodies fixed up, but looking forward to the coming of the Lord when we'll be changed into His glorious likeness, to be like Him when these bodies of humiliation are going to be changed. This is the real important thing that we're to think about. However, if God, in His sovereign mercy, seeks to raise up a child of God, well, that's His prerogative. He can do that if He pleases. But if He doesn't please, well, we need to ask the Lord for grace to submit to it, don't we?
Well, would you explain, Brother Anderson, the difference between what James says in the fifth chapter of his epistle? Yeah, any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, don't we have that kind of healing today?
What would you say about it?
I think we do. You see, that isn't like the miracle where Peter says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, rise up and walk. The prayer goes out, and it's noticeable there in that chapter. It doesn't say the prayer of the elders shall save the sick, but the prayer of faith shall save the sick.
That's not what you call the gift of healing in that case, would it be? It's the power of prayer, isn't it?
Yes. We have a case of that in chapter 2, talking about being sick, and Paul says that God had mercy on him and on us. That means that he was healed through the prayers of Paul and others.
James 5:16, in connection with Paul's word in the 24th chapter of Acts and the 16th verse. The state of the soul has connection with the prayer of faith, has it not?
Well, the faith is on the part of the one who prays. It doesn't mention the faith of the sick person. It mentions that he is upright. If he has sinned, that he confesses it. He recognizes the hand of God in allowing this sickness in his governmental ways. And he owns it. And then on the part of those who have been called, there is that confidence before God that God has come in to teach that person. And now the prayer of faith raises the sick. I think it's important to see that faith is something that we cannot exercise apart from communion with the Lord. And so that if there is going to be an answer to the prayer, there must be that confidence in God. And it is a great exercise for anyone who is asked to pray for another as to whether he can really, before the Lord, feel that he can ask the Lord to come in and restore that one to health in the particular character of things that's set before us in James.
Then there's this sin unto death that they were not to pray for. 1 John chapter 5, toward the end of the chapter.
The sin unto death is when a person continues in a course and God in his governmental ways takes that person away. I sometimes say the sin unto death is like the recalling of an ambassador. An ambassador may be sent to another country. If he doesn't fulfill his responsibilities as he should, his country will probably remonstrate with him, set it before him. If he still doesn't take heed to what they say, he may lose the privilege of representing his country and be recalled. Well, that is really what happens when it speaks of a sin unto death. If we pursue a course and the Lord has spoken in different ways and we have refused, then in his government he may remove us. Not that such a person is lost, but he loses the privilege, and it is a great privilege, brethren, to be in this world for Christ in some way to seek to represent him. And if our life doesn't fulfill that in the governmental ways of God, we may be taken away.
May we sing hymn number 46 in the appendix. 46. Have I not departed below, which would divide my heart with thee.